Good afternoon. If you've looked at the program, you know that the subject I've been asked to address this afternoon is entitled, Is Jesus the Only Way to God? I'm certain that if I were to ask for a show of hands today, of those who say yes to that question, I'd get a show of almost everyone. Maybe everyone. I'm not going to do that, though. Not only because it's unnecessary, but I think it's very possible that in a group this big, in fact, I think it's almost certain, given odds and what my experience has revealed to me, that we've probably got one or more in the room today who aren't so sure about the answer to that question. If you're an elder in the church, and you've been an elder very long, my guess is you've probably encountered someone in your congregation, or you quite possibly have, who's doubting whether there is a God, who's doubting whether or not Jesus is from God or some derivation thereof. I've seen in my brief lifetime people leave the church over this or after they've left to come to the point where I don't believe Jesus is the only way anymore. It's a question well worth our consideration today, and I don't think it should surprise us that people have doubts. After all, maybe you noticed that religious pluralism is aggressively asserting itself in the Western world. I was struck by a 2008 poll I consulted, conducted by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. They interviewed so-called Christians, people who believe they were Christians, and found that 7 out of 10 American Christians believe that there are actually many paths to God. 70% of proclaimed Christians in this country believe that Christianity is not the one true religion. Now, I suspect that the highest concentration of that view is in the more liberal or broad mainline world of Christendom, but even in the evangelical world, in the conservative, fundamental Christian circles, we find evangelicals were interviewed. 88% of evangelicals believe that the Bible is the true Word of God. Why not 100%? I don't know. But 88% of them said, I believe that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and yet almost half of that 88%, 45% of the 88% said, I think there are many ways to God. Now you're hearing that and you're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't change the fact that that's what people believe. And I think it's very possible, if not likely, that we've got some in the room today who are struggling with that very question. What has brought us to this point? Well, back in the 1960s, a man by the name of Jacques Derrida began a philosophy, or at least he was one of several who did, that became known as postmodernism. And postmodernism is really at the root of the relativism that we've grown very accustomed to today. Postmodernism stressed the idea that truth is relative. That you can't possibly say that one thing is the truth, because after all, if several people watch the same thing, they report different things about it. So if that's true of an event you've witnessed, it must be true of everything else also. And when that view is applied to Christianity, it comes out like this. Christianity may be true for some people, in some places, at some times, but it is not true for all people, in all places, at all times. It is relatively true, not absolutely or universally true. Now, what's the problem with that view? Well, there are a lot of problems with that view. But it's self-refuting, isn't it? We're saying that it's an absolute truth that there are no absolute truths. That's exactly what that viewpoint says. And of course, if that's the case, then your absolute truth can't be absolute. And you end up floating in this world of limbo. And God becomes the author of confusion. It doesn't make any sense. But I can understand why it's attractive, can't you? Who here likes to be exclusive of other people? You've got a well-meaning friend or well-meaning colleagues at work or in the club or whatever it be, and they're nice people, and you like them. Maybe you grew up with them. And yet when you look to the Scripture, you have to say that based on what God has revealed, they are not Christians, and they have no promise of heaven. And then they come to you and they say, what do you believe? Who enjoys saying, well, based on what I read, you've got some changes to make. Now, part of that can be joyful because it's an opportunity to spread the gospel. But how many people accept what you present to them? Not very many. Nobody. I don't like to be exclusive. There's a part of me that loves the idea that we could just accept everybody. That would be great from a fleshly point of view. But it's not what the Bible has taught. The idea that many religions are all leading to the same God is not a new one. It's not a novel idea. The Roman Empire went down the same road. Edward Gibbon records for us that during the days of the Roman Empire, various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true. He writes that this toleration produced not only mutual indulgence, but even religious concord. Sure, you might worship a different God by a different name, and you might do different things, but hey, we're all worshiping the same God. Sound familiar? That's what they believed. The Greek, the Roman, and the barbarian, he went on to say, met before their respective altars, easily persuading themselves that under various names and various ceremonies, they adored the same deities. Rome even offered the Christians a place for Christ in the pantheon. Come on in, be a part of the crowd. The Christians rejected it, and we should reject it today. And yet I think we need to have some compassion on those who are in doubt. Let's put you in the position of the doubter. You weren't raised in the church. Maybe you were raised in some church, but your parents were force-feeding it, or you saw a lot of hypocrisy, or you've had a rough life, and you're wondering how much God really cares about you. You're wondering whether there is a God. You're certainly wondering whether this Jesus is from God. And you meet up with a Christian, and you're really seeking. How do you want that Christian to treat you? You want that Christian to treat you with respect, with compassion, with mercy. In Jude verse 22, Jude says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction." That's how my New King James reads. The word for making a distinction, it's all one Greek word, is diakrino. And according to one source I consulted, it can mean to be uncertain, to be at odds with oneself, to doubt, to waver. And that apparently is how the newer translators think the word ought to be rendered in that passage. It's the very same word that James used in James 1 verse 6 when he says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting." It's the same word that Paul used in Romans 14:23 when he said, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats." In other words, it wasn't that Jude was saying necessarily on some have compassion, making a distinction from others, but rather on some have mercy who are in doubt. The American Standard Version. Have mercy on some who are doubting. The New American Standard. Have mercy on those in doubt. The English Standard Version. If that's right, the Bible's acknowledging here. We're going to encounter people who have doubt, and when we encounter them, let's treat them with mercy. Let's treat them with compassion. It's obvious, but maybe we need to be reminded once in a while, having the truth is not something to be proud about. Having the truth is something to be humble about. And whether that doubter be without or within, we need to have some compassion. As I said, I have seen people drift from the faith over this. I'm certain many of you have as well. I've talked with a couple of men of late outside of the church who they say, "Well, it's possible Jesus could be the Son of God, but it's not probable." And my heart goes out to them, and I try everything I can muster to try to convince them. It's out there, and it's good that we're dealing with it today. As I understand it, I wasn't here for the lesson this morning, but it was demonstrated that we've got reason to believe the Gospels are reliable. So everything I'm going to say today is going to be based on that. Assuming that the Gospel accounts are historically reliable documents, which I do believe them to be, there are a couple of things we ought to take into consideration in answering the question, is Jesus the only way to God? Number one, what did Jesus claim with respect to himself? He said, "I am God," did he not? I was very disturbed to learn of late by a man outside the church. He told me, "You've got people in your church," and he may have been exaggerating it, but I must have had at least one conversation to say this. He said, "You've got people in your congregation who aren't sure about Jesus being God. What do you think?" And I'm not asking for an answer, but I'm asking you to think with me. If we accept the Bible as the testimony of God, what does it say? What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56, to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now here's Jesus living in the first century, and he says, "I know what Abraham was looking for, and he saw what he was looking for." The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" What was Jesus' answer? "Before Abraham was, I am. Clearly hearkening back to what God had said to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Jehovah means existent one. He who is self-existing. I am appeals to that. I was, I will be, but God am. He transcends time, and when Jesus said, I am, He was claiming it. And they knew it. For what did they do after He said it? John 8:59, they took up stones to throw at Him. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, He encountered Thomas after He had resurrected. Thomas got to thrust His hand into His side, got to feel the print in His hands, and Thomas answered and said to Him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Believed what? Well, yes, that Jesus is risen, but apparently Thomas believed more. Thomas believed that Jesus was Lord and God. And what did Jesus do when He said it? He didn't berate Him. He acknowledged it. Jesus said to the apostles in John 13:13, You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Jesus unequivocally claimed to be God. He claimed to be from heaven. In John 6:38, He said, I have come down from heaven. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He claimed a nativity different from men. Well, Jesus was a man, John, yes, but He didn't claim to have the same history as you and I did. His history went back before the flesh. He said to God in John 17:5, Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You when? Before the world was. Now, I realize these are basic things for most of us in this room. But I guess I'm hoping that if we have someone who's questioning right now, that you'll bear with me here and you'll stick with this. Jesus claimed to be God when He said, I am. He acknowledged Thomas's testimony that He was God. Jesus said He came from heaven. Now, you can't say that. Jesus did. He said, I came from heaven. He said, I existed before the world was. Furthermore, He did something that only God could do. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, the paralytic was dropped down through the ceiling. And what was the first thing that Jesus said to that man? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And what was it the scribes were saying to themselves? Well, they were asking a good question. They said, who can forgive sins but God? Well, good question. Nobody. Now, they made Jesus out to be a blasphemer. Wrong conclusion. He was claiming to be God. Perhaps one of the most powerful testimonies to Jesus' claim to deity, however, is the fact that He accepted worship. Seven times during Jesus' ministry, the Gospels record for us Him accepting the worship of individuals. He Himself said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, that you shall serve the Lord your God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Jesus Himself said, worship is for God, and yet He accepted worship. Matthew 8, verse 2, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And what did Jesus say? I am willing, be cleansed. He didn't berate Him for that worship. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, a ruler came and worshipped Jesus. Matthew 15:25, a woman of Canaan came and worshipped Jesus. Mark 5, verse 6, the demon-possessed man came and worshipped Jesus. John 9:38, the former blind man came and worshipped Jesus. Five individuals came and worshipped Him, and Jesus never told them not to. Furthermore, His disciples worshipped Him. Three different times, we're told. Mark 14:33, after Jesus had walked on the water and brought the boat safely to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it says, those who were in the boat, who we know to be the disciples, came and worshipped Him, saying, truly You are the Son of God. And note, by the way, I was talking with a man recently who said, well, Jesus, when He was claiming to be the Son of God, may not have meant Son of God the way we tend to think of it. He may have just meant, well, He's a Son of God like we're all sons of God. But notice, the Jews understood that to be the Son of God was more. Truly, You are the Son of God. And they worshipped Him. Matthew 28:17, when Jesus met Him on the mountain after His resurrection, they worshipped Him, it says. And finally, in Luke 24:52, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, they worshipped again. Jesus said He was God, that He came from heaven, that He existed before the world was. He forgave sins. He accepted worship. No wonder then in Matthew 28:18, He said to the apostles, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. So that's kind of the kicker there. If the gospel accounts are true, reliable of what really happened, then we undeniably have a man in Jesus who claimed to not only be from God, but who claimed to be God, who said all authority is His. So then, whatever Jesus says about getting to God is the real deal. No one can say, well, that was Jesus' opinion. No one can say, well, that's just what He thought. If He's God, what He says is true. 7 times in the book of John, Jesus described Himself, and we'll note as we go through these this afternoon how they speak to this fact. You can only get to God through Jesus. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 33, after He had fed the 5,000, He said to the people, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." What do you use bread for? Well, eating. Yes, but why do you eat? To keep walking, right? I know I've mentioned this before in some places. Have you ever walked into a restaurant or a cafeteria and been struck, but we've got just hundreds of people here stuffing this hole in their face? It strikes me as kind of funny sometimes. And it does because it shows me just how dependent we really are. 2-3 times a day, some of us more, we're sticking food in this hole just so we can keep walking. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." To claim to be bread is to claim to be the thing that gives you life, that sustains you, to be the staff of eternal life. Jesus, when He said, "I'm the bread of life," in no uncertain terms, said that life, as He defined it, could only be found in Him. Now, that raises an interesting question. I think it's interesting. What is life? We read words in the Bible all the time, and we don't stop sometimes to question what they mean. Have you ever done a study? What's the difference between redemption, justification, sanctification? We use them, redemption, we kind of use them interchangeably, but they're all very different things. When the Bible speaks of life, what is it referring to? Well, let's go to death first. We have at least 2 deaths described for us in the Bible. There's physical death, there's spiritual death. What happens when somebody dies, according to the Bible? What has to happen in order for death to occur? Yes. James 2, verse 26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." I was about 5 or 6 years old when my maternal grandfather died. I was either in the house or maybe just outside when it happened, but I remember coming in, my grandmother and my mother sitting there on the sofa, and my mom asking me if I understood what had happened. And I acknowledged that I did, and I did. And yet I remember thinking, either before then or after that, now, what was it like as the soul was leaving the body? Maybe wondering when that had happened. The Bible answers that for us. Death occurs when the spirit and the body separate. And so long as there's life in that person, we know the spirit is still there. So death is therefore a separation. The same is true spiritually. Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." The willful wicked lives outside the favor of God. He doesn't get the aid of God. God doesn't hear his prayers. Death is a separation. All death has that in common. So if death is a separation, what then must life be? It's a uniting. In all cases, life is a uniting. Physically, when the body and the spirit were joined, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit of life, and man became a living being. When those two joined, life came. Spiritually, life comes when you are united to God. What is it that Jesus made possible? Romans 5, verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," He's saying, "I am the only way that you can ever be united to God." That's the real question. Can we get to God any other way? Jesus tells me no. "I am the living bread," John 6, 51, "which came down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die." I am the one. If you want eternal life, you're going to find it in Me. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life, and to choose to believe in another is to give it up." There is no promise of life in any other. To say there is to say that Jesus was wrong. And we're going to address that later on. Jesus is the bread of life, He said. In John 8:12, He said, "I am the light of the world." He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus is God. He is therefore light. But he's not just any light. He's the light of life. He who walks in darkness, in other words, walks without Jesus, Jesus said in John 12:35, does not know where he is going. We're supposed to be on our way to eternal life, but outside of Christ, I don't know where I'm headed. I'm wandering all over the place. Which is exactly what the world is doing. They're looking for God in all the wrong places. All these contrary ideas, they don't make sense, and they're not getting what they need, and they know deep down that's the case. They don't have a straight road to walk, because Jesus has not brought them out into the open. To be in dark is to be in ignorance, to not know. Flip all the lights off in this room, get all the city lights off, and get it nighttime, and if you don't know this room, you're going to be tripping over all sorts of things and tripping over each other. It's light that allows us to see where we're going and walk there safely. Following Jesus, we're freed from ignorance. And I love that point. You know, the world would have you believe you're the ignorant one. You're the deluded one. You poor, backwards, outmoded, outdated, narrow-minded person. You've never been exposed to the real world. You don't know what you're missing. But Jesus says, in Him, there's enlightenment. That's the cruel irony of the whole deal. You're the ones who are enlightened. And Jesus has, and Satan has convinced the world otherwise. In Colossians 2, verse 3, we read that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to understand the world for what it really is? You want to understand what's beyond this world? Only in Christ can you get that information. He has brought life and immortality to light. Through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. He is the Word, and thy Word is a what? Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible always bringing those things together like that. In Jesus, God's progression of revelation was brought to fruition. In the patriarchal age, you had starlight. There was a little knowledge of God, but not what there would be under the Mosaic age. Under the Mosaic age, then you had the moonlight. When John the Baptist came, he revealed a little more, and you had twilight. But in Jesus, you have full daylight. He is the day spring on high. Jesus' coming was like the sun coming up in the morning and showing everything for what it really is. And in Christ, you're stepping in the light. And you see the world for what it really is. Jesus said in John 10:7-9, I am the door. Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The only way to the sheepfold was through the door, and the only way into God's flock is through Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the portal to salvation. You want to be rescued from your sin? You want to be rescued from hell? I'm the only way. I am the door. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Does anyone remember why? Yes. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How is the name Jesus linked to the fact that he'll save the people from their sins? What's the name Jesus mean? God saves. God saved. God chose a rather common name to make a very important point. In Jesus, salvation would come. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You read that and you say, well, that's a statement of love. And it most certainly is. But it's more than that. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, he's not only stating his love, but he's stating our need. Why would Jesus come to this earth, allow himself to be spit at, beat, made fun of, and murdered if we didn't need it? That's one of the most ridiculous propositions of religious pluralism there is. That all religions are equal, that all these religions can get you to God, and yet Jesus came and did all that? That makes Jesus into a lunatic. That doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus came in the flesh because in God's economy, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without the flesh, there's no shedding of blood. Jesus came in the flesh that you might be saved, because there was no other way. Jesus said, John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You might die physically, but you're never going to die spiritually so long as your trust is in Jesus. He said that prior to the raising of Lazarus, which of course was a shadow of what was to come. At the voice of Jesus, Lazarus came forth. And what does Jesus say? The day is coming when all who are in the graves will come forth. They'll come forth at the voice of Jesus. Jesus made it possible because He resurrected. You know, these are basic things, but they're profound things, I think. Death could not keep his prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. What's Jesus talking about when he says that? What is Hades? That's the word for hell there. What is Hades? It's the place of the dead. Now what do you put up gates for? If you're in Hades and the gates are there, what are those gates doing for you? They're keeping you in, right? No one who died before Jesus, when he went to Hades, could come out without a direct work of God. But Jesus said the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the building of the church. I'm going to die. I'm going to come to Hades, and I'm going to burst through those doors. And they've been open ever since. And because he did that, there's going to come a day when all who are in the graves are going to come forth, and you're going to be among them. When he raised from the dead, it was a mighty triumph for his foes. Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan and his minions were very much at work, trying to keep Jesus at bay. Kill him and get rid of him. And when he raised from the dead, he made it clear they didn't have that power anymore. It is appointed man to die once. Not twice. Once. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. That's the promise made possible by Jesus. And it's a promise only available in Jesus. Two more. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way into the holiest of all. We are able to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated. There's only one way to the kingdom of God. It is the old-fashioned way of the cross. Jesus says, I am the way. Not a way, the way. I am the truth. Jesus leaves no room for postmodernism. He says there's one truth and you're looking at it. I am the truth. Pilate's question, what is truth, is answered in John 14:6. Jesus is truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And what did Paul say in Romans 3:4? Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, does God want everybody to be a liar? Of course not. But in comparison to what Jesus offers, that is what men will be. Jesus is truth. On all questions, Jesus' words are the final words, and they are reliable in every sense of the word. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with Him in glory. There's a new life in Jesus, no other. Jesus finally said in John 15:1, I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you, he said to the apostles, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And bear with me on this one, because this is, I don't know why people don't cite this passage more when they're trying to make the point that Jesus is the only way. I looked at some sources and you see them citing certain passages, but no one turned to this one. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do what? Nothing. Hear that statement. Without me you can do nothing. Nothing that pleases God. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. And they are burned. Many would and have claimed to be the vine or a vine, but Jesus says, I'm the real vine. I'm the legitimate, bona fide deal. I'm the real thing. Only in Jesus can a life exist that pleases God. Without Him, we are nothing but kindling for hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus claimed to be God, and who better to tell us how to get to God than God? He claimed to be God, said He was the light of the world, He was the door, He was the way, He was the truth, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Did Jesus leave us any middle ground? No. No, He didn't. Which brings us to an interesting question as we begin to draw this to a close. We have reliable gospel accounts. I don't know what Rick said this morning, but I do know that if you apply historical tests to the gospels, they come out with flying colors, better than any other historical document. We can't disregard those unless we're ready to disregard everything and live in limbo, not being able to know anything. That's the natural result. We have gospel accounts that are reliable, and these accounts tell us that Jesus made these claims. So, we have a man who made these claims. If you're going to reject those claims, what do you have to say about Jesus? He was a liar. That is what you have to say. C.S. Lewis wrote a statement which I think has a lot of good bearing on this. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." Ever met anybody who says that? Sure. C.S. Lewis said, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." All right, John, someone might say, "I think he was a liar." I, by the way, have never met someone who actually said that. But that would be one of the only two logical conclusions aside from the fact he is Lord. What is the problem with calling Jesus a liar? Well, there are a lot of them. Number one, if Jesus was lying, in other words, he's saying these things about himself knowing full well they're not true, he is, of course, deliberately deceiving people. But furthermore, he's a royal hypocrite. He's telling his disciples to be honest and good people when he himself's living a colossal lie. Furthermore, he was a completely heartless man because he was telling them to trust their eternal destinies to his lie, which he knew was false. And on top of that, he's a fool, if that was the case. Because what was it that got him on the cross? His lie. It doesn't make any sense to make Jesus out to be a liar. The character of his message and the character of the man make it impossible. Fair enough, John. Maybe he wasn't quite right in the head. There have been plenty of people down through history who claim to be from God. Maybe he's just one of those. That doesn't really make sense either. Anyone who would make the sorts of claims about himself, imagine this. You are a Jew in an intensely monotheistic society, where everything on some level revolves around God, and you get the idea you're going to start claiming to be that God. Now that takes a man who's pretty crazy to do that. And anyone who would have the lunacy enough to do that would probably reveal a great deal of abnormalities and imbalances. We don't see that in Jesus. What we see in Jesus is poise, composure, logic, reason. We don't see behavior that fits someone who is deranged. And any of you who have dealt with someone who is deranged, I know, could testify to that. Have any of you ever met anyone who claimed to be Jesus? They're certainly out there. I heard of some man, was it out in Lone Jack? Some of you may have heard about this. He kind of wanders around and even wears the toga and walks around claiming to be Jesus. Maybe it was. I heard of an instance where three men who believed they were Jesus were actually brought together to talk about it. If I remember that correctly, that would have been a very interesting conversation. Can you imagine Jesus in a conversation like that? He would have revealed the other two to be crazy. Not been one of them. Clark A. Pinnock put it this way. Was he deluded about his greatness? A paranoid? An unintentional deceiver? A schizophrenic? Again, the skill and depth of his teachings support the case only for his total mental soundness. If only we were as sane as he. So today, as we draw to a close, we have a man who walked the face of the earth. It's undisputable. Who claimed to not only be from God, but claimed to be God. And he said, I'm the only way to God. These things were done. These things were said. You can take him at his word. You can call him a liar. Or you can call him crazy. But those are your options. You're out of any other options. None of the other options are at all reasonable. And really only one of those three is reasonable. So the question as we close is, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus sitting at the right hand of God right now, looking down upon us, does extend his hands, his arms, to any who would come to him in simple trusting faith. You have an opportunity today to do so. If you need to, I hope you will. It's been said many, many times, and I'll say it one more time. Today may be the last invitation you hear. Would you please come to Jesus? Come to Jesus as we stand and sing.